Hey, welcome to the Released Leadership Podcast. I'm your host, Alex Barnett, and here we exist to equip, encourage, and empower spiritual leaders, that's you, so that you can feel released to then influence Southwest Missouri and the world for Christ. Thank you so much for joining us, and we hope that today's conversation is helpful for you. What is up, fellowship? Welcome back to the Released Leadership Podcast. I am here with we're live at our men's conference with our guest speaker, Bob Thune, and he's going to join us having a great conversation about what it looks like for us practically as leaders and for those that we do lead to actually have a gospel-centered life. Bob, thanks so much for joining us and carving out some time for us.
Yeah, you bet. It's good to be here.
Hey, Bob, I want to dive right into content and be sensitive to our time, but you mentioned yesterday as you were speaking on stage that so oftentimes we view the gospel, faith and trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the life, death, burial, and resurrection, as the entryway, the door into, I guess, the house or the kingdom of God. And then we also talked about how, hey, if we look at not just the dining room, but the living room, the family room, in the kitchen, and in these closets and bedrooms, we find the gospel impacting every area of that house, and I guess to bring that metaphor, every area of our lives. And so, Bob, can you just walk us through how the gospel-centered life, maybe the idea, was discipled into you in your upbringing and your walk with the Lord, and what it looked like to kind of form this book that's now implemented your church and churches beyond?
Yeah. when I was young, so I grew up in a pretty healthy Christian church and a Christian family, came to faith when I was younger. But I would say that's the functional view of the gospel that I grew up with, is like, of course, we got to believe the gospel to become Christians. And that's kind of, you know, I knew that. After college, I was in campus ministry and I was discipled. Our team was went through some content that sort of framed up what I talked about at the retreat. I mean, the simple way to say it is just, sorry, not the retreat, but the men's conference. The simple way to say it is sanctification by faith, or how the gospel is essential for sanctification, not just justification. And that was a new category for me, and sort of life-changing for me, sort of a gospel awakening of how faith in Jesus isn't just the sort of like ABCs of the Christian life, you know, but it's the path we walk on to grow in Christ. And so I was really shaped by that. And then what happened was we planted a church. So this is 10 years later, we planted a church. And I realized the church was small. We had started with a core team of about 60 people. We had a bunch of people who all, like, everybody was like gung-ho about the gospel. Like, nobody on our core team would have said, yeah, I don't believe the gospel, I'm not interested in the gospel, I don't think Jesus is essential to anything. But what I realized was everybody meant different things by the word gospel. Mm. Like, no, we weren't on the same page as far as, like, what do we mean when we say the gospel? So we, Will Walker and I, wrote The Gospel-Centered Life as basically a training tool for our own church. We wanted to cap, this material that we were shaped by, we sort of got all the books out on the table, said, all right, what's the 9 best things, most helpful things, and how can we like grab those concepts and then write little articles about them and then build some exercises that sort of help our core team, our church, just understand how the gospel changes us. And that's what The Gospel of Life was. So it started out as this Word document on my hard drive, and none of it is original to us. I mean, Will and I did some of the framing of it, so the writing and the way it's articulated is original to us, but the concepts themselves, you know, we are borrowed from lots of other people, and primarily this a pastor who's passed on since, it's called Jack Miller, who is a pastor out in Philadelphia. And so, long story short, that material ended up on the desk of someone in Philadelphia at a group called World Harvest Mission, and they really liked it and said, hey, we've been trying to figure out a way to repackage this material anyway. You guys have done a great job with it. Let's just partner to publish it. And so that's sort of how it how the material came to be, but it was really out of my own gospel awakening and understanding the beauty of grace being not just the beginning of the Christian life, but being, like you said, the thing that shapes and changes every aspect and every issue of our lives.
Yeah. I mean, I remember, you know, I haven't told you this specifically, but I've told some other guys in our church. I remember vividly sitting in a lake house at a college retreat with the lead pastor of this church I was going to at the time, walking through gospel-centered life. I remember walking through it and it really changing the trajectory of my life. Actually seeing passive righteousness. What even is that? Seeing the shrinking cross, which I'll kind of have you try to explain and articulate. Seeing these concepts, I began wondering, hey, why doesn't everyone talk about Christianity the way this book is articulating it? And so I would say, and I would ask that question to you. I know we've seen a resurgence of this. We've seen, I mean, we've seen a lot of growth in that, in this area, as we've kind of reformed what it means to have faith and trust in the gospel, not just graduating from it, but growing in our knowledge and love of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But what do you think keeps people from having the gospel kind of infiltrate every area of their life? Why is it the do good, the do better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Like, why is that the go-to?
The answer is because the human heart is inclined toward legalism. And I mean, you see this all throughout the scriptures, right? You see the priority of grace, but then God's people always defaulting back into sort of their own performance or law-keeping as the means of making us right with God or knowing that we're accepted by God. So I think this is a fundamental posture of the human heart. It's why it's why you think about the difference between grace and what we would call religion, right? It's why there's a bunch of religions in the world that are all follow these rules and you'll get these results. And that's how our hearts are normally wired. And so I think even when we embrace grace and come to faith in Jesus, the posture of our hearts, the default setting is still very much, what do I have to do to pass the test, to get into the school? You know, it's what do I have to achieve in order to get the results I want? And that's just it's hard to disciple that out of our hearts. And it's hard to actually allow grace and a real deep apprehension of grace to be the driving factor in our souls. And that's just, I mean, we're wired in a way that works against that.
Yeah, everything on this earth is performance driven.
Right.
Whether it's grades, if you're a student, whether it's work performance and getting a raise, if you're in the working world, I mean, everything. So many of us, acceptance from our in-laws or whatever the case may be, sadly, so much of it is works-based and performance-based. And the gospel says, hey, I've done everything.
Right.
I've done all the work, all the performing on your behalf.
Well, and when we read the Bible, you know, that's the thing, is like there's the reformers, actually going all the way back to Augustine, have read the Bible through the lens of grace. So there's a rich tradition in our history of Christ being the center of the scriptures. But if you just open the Bible as a new Christian and start reading it, it can sound very much like, hey, do these things and God will bless you. I mean, there's a reason why people sort of default to assuming that's what the Bible says, because unless you understand how Jesus is the center of the whole story, it's easy to miss that. And I just think there's a lot of Bible readers, a lot of good, well-meaning people who have come to faith and started reading the Bible. And, you know, the fundamental thing they understand the Bible to be saying is, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but also follow all these rules and do all these things and God will be happy with you. And that's not how the story is written, but it lends itself to that kind of reading if you're not well-schooled in sort of grace.
Yeah. You know, if someone were to say, hey, what is the gospel-centered life, but what's the main idea, or what was the most impactful thing for you? Without a doubt, I would say the shrinking cross illustration. Yeah. Never in my life seen anything like that. I'm going to have you do the best of your ability to explain what that is, of course, without any illustrations or pictures, but so sorry about that. But how would you explain this idea of the shrinking cross, where we get into some performance issues and pretending that our sin doesn't exist? How would you explain that? And the follow-up question would be, how did you come up with that idea? Was that through personal devotion time between you and the Lord?
No. The cross chart, which is what you're talking about, it was a illustration someone shared with me, and I think it's the work of Paul Miller, who is Jack Miller's son, and who to this day I think is, he wrote the book The Praying Life.
Yeah, guy. I didn't know so that.
So
it's
his, I think he's the one Jack's that came son. Up with that illustration okay. or that picture. And obviously it was, it's so helpful as a visual picture of sort of how the gospel works. And so we just borrowed it, and then by his grace, he was like, hey, that's cool. You guys can use it. Paul Miller and Jack Miller and World Harvest Mission, and they're all connected. And so they were very gracious to sort of say, yeah, this is, we want this material to be out there. So that didn't originate with me or with Will. But yeah, it's hard to, I'll do my best to describe it to listeners because it's easier if you're just looking at it on a whiteboard or on a piece of paper. But the idea is as you grow in faith, two things should be happening. One, you should become more and more aware of the holiness of God. And when I say the holiness of God, I just mean like all that God is, his character, his nature, his word, his goodness. I mean, you know, everything scripture teaches us about God, which is obviously inexhaustible because God is infinite. So there's always more for us to understand about the nature of God's glory. And then we should also be more and more aware of our own sinfulness, meaning, you know, I use the language of like how deep the rabbit hole goes, right? That your sin isn't just like your external behaviors, but it's your internal attitudes. And it's, you know, it's your, not only your sins of commission, but your sins of omission, the lack of love for Christ that you have. You should love Christ more than you do. You know, if you just use the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Am I doing that? No, not to the level that I should be. So, As I grow in my understanding of those two things, the only thing that can sustain a growing awareness of the holiness of God and a growing awareness of sin is a big vision of the cross and really a big apprehension of the fact that Christ has reconciled me to God, and so his record is mine and I'm accepted in him. What happens is when we don't when our hearts aren't grounded in Christ and what he's done, we tend to either pretend or perform. Meaning, and so the idea of shrinking the cross is just we live with a small gospel and a small sense of what Christ has done because we essentially make ourselves out to be better than we are, and we make God's holiness out to be less than it is. So we use the language of performing and pretending. Performing is the foolish idea that if I just work a little harder, God will be happy with me. And none of us actually probably say that to ourselves, but our functional way of relating to God is, I can please God. You know, if I just am a faithful Christian, God will be happy with me. And then the pretending idea is my sin's not really that bad, you know? And so I adjust the record is one way to think about it. I don't want to really do the work of acknowledging how complicated my sin is. And so I'm just satisfied with a surface level of repentance. You know, it's the Pharisee in, I think it's Luke 18, where he says, you know, thank God that I'm not like other people, extortioners, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And it was just like, I'm thanks that I'm not, that my sin isn't really that bad. You know, that's a great example of pretending. And Jesus tells that story to say, actually the Pharisee's sin is worse than the tax collector's because he's full of hypocrisy and pride and presumption, but he's not aware of it because he's looking just at the fact that he's not an extortioner, he's not an adulterer, and he's not taking money from the Jews and giving it to the Romans. And so there's a comparison horizontally that keeps him from doing the real work in his own soul. So I hope I'm doing a fair job describing that. But basically when we pretend and perform, what happens is we keep the work of Christ small. The cross is not magnificent in our lives because Jesus isn't really covering a very big gap there. You know, it's like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as good as I should be. That's why I need Jesus. But I wouldn't call myself like a deep sinner who's deeply in need of the grace of Christ every moment. And when we come to the awareness of the depth of our sin and the majesty of God in a way that happens in renewal, the work of Christ becomes more beautiful and we start to loathe our tendencies to sort of pretend and perform.
Yeah. And that, you know, performance for leaders could in our context look like, hey, I'm spending, you know, 6-7 days a week in the Word in my personal devotion. And so, man, I know God's happy with me. And then the very next week life happens and and apathy happens, and your new Netflix binge-worthy show releases another season, and now you're 2-3 days a week in the Word, and we oftentimes think that we are loved less by God because of those things. And then on the pretending side, we might say, well, at least I'm not like this guy in this life group that's walking through this in his marriage, and so I'm qualified to still lead this life group or this discipleship group because of that. And ultimately, that is shrinking the significance of the cross. That's comparing, that's blame-shifting, that's trying to perform for God's approval. And I think those would be some very practical examples of what that would look like in our context.
Well, and what you just said there is important, Alex, that it's important to see the ways that our performance plays out in very churchy ways, in ways that no Christian around you is going to be like, hey, man, it looks like you're kind of performing right now. Because there's ways in the church where it's like, man, if you're leading in the church, if you're discipling some people, that's all good stuff. But we can do all those things out of a deep insecurity and out of a desire to sort of like build up our spiritual record, right? So we can do external things that God, that on the surface seem like they're serving other people and serving the church, but we can do it out of a place of in our own souls that's actually out of a longing to make God happy with us.
Putting you a little bit on the spot, but if you were to introspect, Justin loves asking people this. So no pressure for this last week or the last couple of weeks, but as you just zoom out over the last season of life, maybe since the beginning of 2024 for Bob Thune, what might be some areas as a pastor, as a leader, as a writer, author, all of those things where you might be struggling with shrinking the cross, whether that's pretending that your sin's just not that bad as that other guy or girls, or performing for God's acceptance?
Well, mainly, so for me, tons of self-reliance. I'm a high-capacity person. I can get a lot done, and I work hard. And so my fundamental sin most frequently is just a lack of prayer, a real dependence on sort of like self, and a lack of humility before God, a lack of sense of like, man, I need thee every hour, you know, to quote that hymn. So just sort of like a posture of like, I'm just going to get up and work hard and get stuff done. What it can look like for me is if I'm working on a sermon, for instance, the functional calculus I have is if I spend just another 2 hours like thinking about this and working on this and wordsmithing it and getting it dialed in right, that's going to be more effective than if I just like got on my knees right now and spent a couple hours just praying for God to work through this sermon. So functionally what that reveals is I'm more confident in my own capacity to make it better rather than in my need for God's grace. That's really consistent in my life. And, you know, if you ask me, like, what am I most frequently repenting of? It's self-reliance, self-trust, prayerlessness, just sort of a sense that, like, if I just work hard, it'll be okay, and I'll be able to get good work done that actually does something for the kingdom of God, even though deep down I know that, like, man, unless God builds the house, the builders labor in vain.
Yeah. Man, that's convicting. I relate to that a whole heck of a lot. Bob, you mentioned yesterday this guy that goes to your church named Ryan, and I kind of wanted you, maybe you walk through that story just a little bit. I know that the people, the leaders listening to this podcast, I believe are listening because and they don't want to be apathetic. They don't want to be anxious about leading. They want to be this ambassador, this disciple that God has called them into. And yet they're leading groups of people, men and women, that are in that apathetic, maybe anxious stage where there's people in their group that should be taking steps of faith and aren't. And so say all of that to ask this question. How can we galvanize as leaders, as lay leaders, how can we galvanize men and women in our group without saying, hey, do better? To be honest with you, during my breakout yesterday, I was up all night because I ate real late because I was still hungry after Black Sheep, and I was just tossing and turning all night because my stomach was full. And I think also, you know, I said something that that I hope resonated with the men, but I also didn't want to come off legalistic and bring the hammer down because that was not my heart. But The facts are that 3 out of 10 men, if you were to ask them to lead in any capacity in the church, only 3 out of 10 are going to say yes. So 7 out of 10 are going to say no for various reasons. Once shame and addiction are entered into the equation, it drops from 3 to 10 to 1 out of every 10 man is going to serve the church. And so with all that to be said, we want to galvanize people to take steps of faith, to be used by God, to really have the fullness of joy that's made possible in the gospel-centered life. How do we do that without coming off like, hey, just do better? Like, how do we really galvanize them to have something more in life?
You start, the answer is leaders have to go first in repentance. So if you're a leader listening to this and you have a person like that where it's like, man, I want more for this person than they seem to want for themselves.
Yeah.
The answer is like, well, only the Spirit of God can provoke hunger in that person. So what I can do is I can be a friend to them. I can try to hold up the mirror and say, hey, seems like maybe you should be hungering for more than you are. That's good Christian community. Only the Spirit of God can provoke hunger. What I can do is I can lead out of my own need for grace. I can lead out of my own repentance. And generally what the reason that people tend to hide in the church, tend to be apathetic in the church, tend to be passive in the church, tend to not want to step forward and lead is because, generally speaking, we're full of anxiety and shame and guilt because we're not sure we have what it takes. We're not happy with where our lives are at, or that maybe I'm hiding things in my life and I just know that I shouldn't be leading. The only thing that's going to get that stuff out into the light where it can get exposed by the truth and healed by Jesus is repentance. And the only thing that makes it okay for people to repent is if they see other people doing it and realize like, oh, this is like normal. People do this. Because generally, I mean, to go back to the beginning of our conversation, Alex, generally the way churches feel to people is you kind of have to have your crap together to be here. You know, it's like, I know we all love Jesus and this is a place of grace, but actually we kind of all have to have our crap together. Yeah. So when they see people saying, hey, actually, man, here's where I need the grace of God. Here's what my sort of self-reliance, self-trust, self-worship looks like. It starts to make it okay to say like, oh, this is a place where you can actually be honest about the real need for grace you have. And so the question you're asking is a difficult question, but the best answer I have is just as leaders go first and demonstrate repentance and faith and lead out of their own need for grace, it makes it okay for other people to need grace. And that tends to trigger in people a longing for that kind of freedom. Another way to say it is just to say the thing that's attractive to people who are stuck is freedom, the freedom of grace. When they see leaders really leading out of freedom, that feels empowering and enticing and exciting. And so I think leaders, to the best we can, need to show the freedom of grace in our own lives by embracing that we are great sinners and Christ is a great Savior.
And so that might look like, in light, you correct me if I'm wrong, but whether it's in a discipleship group, a life group, that might mean you going first and confessing sin.
Yeah.
It might just be reiterating, hey, this is a safe place. In fact, if you think that you have to have your crap together, you're delusional, and yet there's still grace for delusional people and sinful people, right? And so to land the plane here and to leave us with some practical steps here to begin implementing some of these things first and foremost in our lives as leaders. Bob, can you walk us through just personally for you when you're at a place and you have some extra margin to kind of check the engine lights of where you're at in your walk with Jesus and your leadership, what do you practically do to slow down and self-reflect on where you're at in the gospel-centered life? Where are you at when you're with your performance, you're pretending? How do you make sure that the cross looms larger by finding margin and time to meditate and think on it? Like, what does that, I guess, quiet time or time with the Lord, what does that practically look like for you?
Okay, so I'm going to answer your question two ways.
Okay.
One is to say we have to be careful that this, that the gospel-centered life doesn't become a new kind of compulsion. Meaning, like, if now the thing I'm worried about is, am I living the gospel-centered life the way I'm supposed to be living the gospel-centered life, that can just turn into a new kind of legalism. So, yeah. Like, we have to be careful that this language of gospel-centeredness doesn't just become a new way for us to be, like, full of anxiety and fear and introspection and lost in our own sort of compulsions. The simple answer is, like, the way the power of grace works is by getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. And so what I want is to live each day with a big sense of the beauty and glory of Christ and a great sense of, like, I'm free in his grace. And so now I'm free to, like, move forward in life into whatever he's laid before me today with his power and with his grace. So the way that looks for me, Alex, and my schedule, I have a lot of control over my own schedule because I lead an organization. And so I can sort of, like, set my own calendar. I realize not everybody listening to this podcast has that freedom, but my day starts with about an hour of just space and quiet, me sitting in my study, in meditation, prayer, scripture, and just sort of, like, bringing my heart before the Lord and saying, all right, God, where am I at? What do you want from me? That is a very centering opportunity and allows me to do some reflection on, like, where does my heart, what am I anxious about? What am I worried about? What am I nervous about? Where do I not see myself living in the depth of grace that I should be? And then I also try to take every quarter, once a quarter, so four times a year, I try to take a 1 to 2 day solitude retreat where really all I'm doing is sort of taking stock of my soul and asking, like, yeah, where do I need to repent more deeply? Where do I need to lean into the grace of God more fully? What's he calling me into? And again, I realize not every listener is going to have the luxury of building their schedule exactly that way, but if I were going to tell people how I don't want us to answer that question, I don't want you to think about it in terms of, do I have the time to do that? Because that's the wrong way to think about life. I discipled a guy who was a medical resident and his day started at like 5 a.m. and he was, you know, literally in the ER for like 12 to 14 hours every day. And so he used to always tell me, like, Bob, my day doesn't start with, like, drinking coffee in my chair for an hour. Like, that's just not my life. And my pushback to him was like, great, that's not your life. That doesn't mean you can't live a gospel-centered life. Like, this is not about, do you have an hour at the beginning of your day to sit alone with the Lord? That's great if you do. But, you know, God's people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, right? Like, they didn't have the margin either just to, like, do worship the way they would have liked to. The point is, we've got to understand how to rest our hearts in the love of Christ, how to begin each day with a sense of, like, we're accepted in the beloved because of what Jesus has done. And then we're called now to walk in fellowship and friendship with Christ in the pattern of repentance and faith. And so that's what the gospel-centered life looks like, is looking to Jesus, growing in our awe and worship of who he is, and allowing our love for him to be the animating driver, and just being attentive to where isn't it, and what other things are driving me besides love and worship of Christ.
I like that. And I can think of a couple of people in my life, too, that have schedules just like this medical student or this resident, and it can be really overwhelming and intimidating, and I understand that we can come off a particular way as people who work for the church. But the reality is we need to contextualize that to where you're at. And so part of the good news of the gospel for leaders is Emmanuel isn't just this name of Jesus that we sing around Christmas time, but it's God with us, like real life, in life, for all of life. And so, hey, Bob, some of this is going to be challenging. It's going to reveal some sin.
Yeah, yeah.
It's going to be unfun. I would say it's going to take some emotional, after times like this, I get some emotional fatigue. It is a level of, I don't want to be hyperbolic, but kind of painful. I mean, it's just like, you're really having to think through some of this.
Yeah. Because your self is dying.
So
you're dying to self. That's always painful.
So real quick, cast some vision for why it's worth the margin, why it's worth the effort on our end to draw closer to Jesus.
Because death to self is the point of life. I mean, you have to remember, like, why did God save you? He saved you for his glory and for the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1. So the death to, like, death to self is never fun. It feels like death. But death to self is also the path to communion with God, and communion with God is what we're made for. So there's this beauty of embracing, like, yeah, there's risk in it. There's a sense of like, man, I have to like ask some hard questions in my own soul. That's okay. That's what, the less of you there is and the more of Christ there is in you, the more you're going to look like the new heavens and new earth. And that's what God's doing in your life.
Amen and amen. Bob, thanks so much for joining us. Thanks for, like I said, carving out time specifically during this men's conference weekend. Appreciate you.
It's a pleasure to be with you all.
Thank you so much for listening to the Released Leadership Podcast. If this podcast has been helpful at all, we ask that you would subscribe and even share it with other aspiring leaders so that we can see more and more people in our area and world influenced by Jesus. We will see you next episode on our Released Leadership Podcast. See ya.